Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this family Bible hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
The first Sunday of the month, and we're here to remember. We will together take the bread and the cup of communion at the conclusion of our service because we are called and we are commanded to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're also here this morning in doing so to remember what He has provided to us in this Gospel of Luke. You know, I think one way that we can define the life of a Christian is to say that a Christian is someone that is consumed with the truth. A Christian is someone who is consumed with the truth. The Bible has a lot to say about what is true. It gives us several instructions about truth. Scripture tells us that truth is a characteristic of those who desire fellowship with God. David in Psalm 15, verse 2 says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? His question is, who may be with you? And as part of his answer, he immediately responds with, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Someone who wants to be with God must be honest with themselves. Truth is also, the scripture says, most desirable. Truth is of the highest value. Proverbs 23:23, Solomon instructs to buy truth. Buy truth and do not sell it. We don't purchase truth like we do stocks on Wall Street. We don't try to get it low and sell it high. Solomon tells us that there is nothing more valuable for us to own than truth. And once you have it, don't let it go. Truth is a characteristic of those who desire fellowship with God. It is most desirable. It is also a reflection of heartfelt obedience. David, in speaking to Solomon and telling him of what God had promised to those who would lead his people, said this in 1 Kings 2:4, that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. There, truth is used as a way to describe the individual that is committed to obedience, that is not someone on the inside and someone different on the outside, but they are honest all the way through. Truth is also the essence of the worship of the one true God. Jesus, in speaking to the woman at the well, said this familiar phrase, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In truth. Worship must be in truth. If we are going to worship the one true God, I mean, we must worship him the way that he has told us to, and we must declare him as he truly is. Truth is also the key element in freedom from sin. Again, in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, Jesus is saying to those that believed in him. He said in verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they didn't really understand what that meant. What do you mean free? Aren't we already free? They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus, we're not the generation of Moses that were slaves. We're true descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves in our generation." Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Truth is a characteristic of those who desire fellowship with God. It is to be most desired. It's a reflection of heartfelt obedience. It is the essence of worship. It is a key element to freedom from sin. And truth is the very content of all that we say. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:15 that we are speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. We are to be truth tellers, Paul says. The Bible's pretty clear that unbelievers do not possess the truth. They don't have it. Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1:8 that they are deceived. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Those who refuse to be honest about their true condition before God in seeing themselves as needy sinners are liars. They do not have the truth. They're deceived. And their very lives are a lie. In Romans 1:25, Paul writes, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Unbelievers are deceived. Unbelievers do not have the truth. Their very lives are a lie because they think that they're right, that there's no need to bow before God, that they can live any way they want, that they don't need to repent of their sins, that they are the master of their own domain. Some believe that God doesn't even exist. There is no God, is their mantra. And that's a lie. Their very existence is a lie. But Scripture is clear that God only gives us what is true. He only gives his children what is true. We read this morning as we opened our service that his word is the depository of truth. It's the bank of truth. It's where we can go and make continuous withdrawals and only receive what is true, because the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 160, "The sum of your word is truth." And that thought was echoed by Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, when he was encouraging his protege to be a diligent workman, accurately handling the word of truth. Timothy, make sure that you are presenting to those whom God has placed in your care only what is true. Get yourself out of the way, Timothy. Give them the word. God gives only what is true. That's why His Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. The source of truth is His Spirit. And that's why His Son is the exclusive personification of truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father through me. Because if you're a liar, you reject the truth. Jesus was the Word become flesh, full of grace and truth. So as we come this morning to this concluding time in the Gospel of Luke, this daunting task of trying to bring 24 chapters together in 45 minutes, I want us to think on this topic of truth, because that's the purpose of Luke's gospel. All the way back to that very first message in September of 2015, Luke's purpose in chapter 1, verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. We need to know the exact truth, because knowing the exact truth is what makes us secure, is what gives us safety. Knowing the exact truth is what makes us confident and firm in our belief. We will not fall. We will not slip up. We will not be tempted to go away when we have the exact truth. And so Luke's gospel was all about bringing the exact truth about all the things you have been taught. Everything about Jesus, his words, all of the details behind the stories could be trusted. And it's necessary for them to be taught, to be catechized, to be repeated over and over again so that the echo of the truth just reverberates in your heart and in your soul and in your life. So as we prepare this morning to leave Luke's gospel, I want to leave you this morning with just two simple categories. Two simple categories to remember it by. That when we go back and we remember all that God had for us in this gospel, I want to try to simplify it into two categories for us this morning to help us really get Luke's purpose, that be away. And it's this: God's provision, and also look at Luke's gospel, secondly, in man's response to truth. First, God's provision of truth, and secondly, man's response to truth. First, God's provision of truth is this thought: God's provision of truth is always abundant. Abundant. It's always available. It's always there for you. God is not trying to hide the truth from us. He gives it to us out of his own good pleasure. God's provision of truth is always abundant. And first, as a subhead to this category, is God the Father. God the Father. What does Luke tell us about God the Father, who frames up for us what is true, who gives us the framework for understanding the truth? Well, the first thing I think that we can walk away with from Luke's gospel is that God is a generous Father. God is a generous Father. When Jesus gathered his disciples and they asked him, how do we pray? How do we communicate with God? The very first word that he told them to say as they sought to communicate with the one true God in Luke 11:2 was a relational word, Father, Father. In that one word is tied up the acknowledgement that we are brought into the family of God by God himself. There's nothing that is inherent to us that includes us in this family, but he desires that relationship with us. We recognize that we are brought into his family. Remember, Luke was writing to Gentiles, right? To Theophilus. This is not an exclusively Jewish gospel. This is in particular for Gentiles. And so when Luke records that Jesus told his disciples to pray to their Father, that was a huge moment for any Gentile that reads that to understand that they had been included in that group as well. The Old Testament speaks of God being the Father of Israel or the Father of the patriarchs more in a corporate sort of sense, a together sort of sense. And the New Testament speaks of God the Father as a very personal in relationship. Jesus himself called him Abba, Daddy, or dearest Father. Jesus took the relationship between man and God from a distant corporate kind of I'm one of many approach to more of a personal, simply with that word. We're still a corporate gathering of the saints. That's what we're here for on Sundays. But Jesus wanted our understanding of God to be that of a generous Father. That's why he gave even these illustrations in Luke 11 about him. He is not the one that withholds. In verse 13, he said, if you then, being evil, Luke 11:13, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who seek him? When we approach God, we must come to him with this affectionate language. We must understand that he knows what we need before we even ask of it. We must believe that he, in anything that he gives us, regardless of the wrapping that it comes in, never gives us anything to harm us. He only gives to his children what is best. That's why he gave us his Son. That's why we cling to his promises. We must see the provision of God as a generous Father. Secondly, we see God as a perfect designer. As a perfect designer. In Luke 10, Jesus is responding to his disciples that he has sent out and then are coming back. Even 70 of them went out and came back and reported to him all that happened, the great joy of all that came true. And he gives this response to them in Luke 10:21. He says, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. That is a really good summary verse of the plan of God as Luke revealed it to us in his gospel. The plan of God was to hide the truth from the wise and the intelligent, the ones who thought they didn't need it, yet to reveal it to those that saw themselves as absolutely needy, in need of everything in life, with God as the only supplier of what was truly needed. That's always been his plan. He spoke to his disciples in verse 23. He says, "Blessed are the eyes which see these, are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wish to see the things that you see." What is he saying there? He's saying that this plan has been in effect for a long time, well before those disciples ever lived. There were those that were looking forward to how God was going to fulfill what he had already revealed. That's why Peter in Acts 2:23 speaks of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So if we're going to have a takeaway from the Gospel of Luke about God the Father, we want to see him as the provision of truth, that he is generous, he is gracious, he is always available, and he sovereignly gives only what is best. From beginning to end in Luke, we see the plan of God as it sovereignly plays out. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign rule. So first, when we look at this first category, that God's provision of truth is always abundant, we see behind it all is God the Father, the framer of truth. And then within the gospel, the main character is Jesus, the Son that fulfills what is true. God provides to us what is true abundantly by being the Father that we can access, by being the one who sets the entire plan in motion, and by giving us his Son, who fulfills what is true. From the first chapter of Luke to the last chapter of Luke, Jesus is fulfilling all that was prophesied about him. There's nothing about his life that is an accident. All the way back in chapter 1, Zacharias proclaimed that Jesus came to save his people and to forgive their sins, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. He didn't come up with that on his own. He understood that truth from Jeremiah 31. Zechariah understood that this promise of God, that his son being the forerunner for the Messiah, was nothing more than a fulfillment of both the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. Luke tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin as the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, that as an infant, he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies as Simeon saw them in Luke 2. John the Baptist understood that even his role was a prophetic fulfillment in Luke 3. Jesus, in his very first act of ministry in Luke chapter 4, goes to the scriptures and declares that he is the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 61, being anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, recovery sight to the blind, and to set free those that were oppressed. Jesus was the stone that the builders rejected. He was the Lord. He was the Lord of King David. He was David's Lord. Even the details of his death, being mocked and ridiculed and having his garments gambled for by soldiers, were all fulfillments of prophecy. Jesus fulfilled all that was said about him in his first coming in the Gospel of Luke. So much so that when you get to the last chapter of Luke's gospel, and Jesus is seeking to provide hope and encouragement to his disciples, remember what he gave to them? Did he just say, hey, here I am? Where did he point them back to? The scriptures that they had already received, which, if you think about it, being a Gentile gospel, is also pointing all of the readers who were Gentiles back to an Old Testament scripture that they were unfamiliar with, but showing them that that is where they should start. Jesus came only to do the will of the Father, to fulfill the will of the Father, and that was to give his life for sinners at the cross. He came to exchange his perfection for their sin. He came to satisfy the wrath of God in that moment where the entire wrath of God was poured out on him. He came to offer hope and forgiveness to the lost. In fact, Jesus declared that he came to seek and save the lost. That was his purpose. And Luke tells us and verifies that everything that Jesus said and did was true. His teaching and preaching was authoritative. Think how many times the response to his preaching was wonder and amazement that he was one who taught with such authority. He preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of God. He healed with compassion and in such ways that were undeniable. He cast out demons and healed ailments, even raising some from the dead, all to demonstrate that he was indeed all that was said about him, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King, that he came to fulfill the truth and to speak the truth. Jesus, as a fulfillment of the truth, was not just a fulfillment of the truth that was prophesied about him. He was a fulfillment of the truth in that everything that he said was true. And he himself said that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God and his provision of truth is always abundant in himself and in his Son. You cannot walk away from the Gospel of Luke without recognizing that. You don't walk away from 24 chapters of this record and say, you know, I really wish there was more in there. I'm not quite sure. Did Jesus really claim to be God? You know, I think he needs to do a few more miracles before I can be sure. Luke gives us abundant evidence that Jesus fulfilled all that God had for him. God's provision of the truth is always abundant. That's the first point that we can walk away with, take away from the Gospel of Luke. The second is this: man's response to the truth is never neutral. What God gives is always above and beyond. Man's response to what God gives is never neutral. Never neutral. Every unbeliever will forsake what is true. Every unbeliever forsakes what is true. You know, I think sometimes one of the greatest difficulties that we have personally in the people that we know and that we love and that we interact with is trying to figure out where they are in relation to Christ. Are they saved? Are they not saved? They say that they believe, but their lives don't really match it. I think sometimes we just need to be more honest with ourselves, that if we know someone who is forsaking what is true, then they're simply not a follower of Christ. There are different categories of those sorts of people. Luke exposes them. He exposes the spiritual elites. you know, the ones that are trying to secure their salvation according to their own self-righteousness. We saw them over and over and over again in Luke. Kind of the pinnacle point, or one of the pinnacle points in their hatred of him, is when they assigned in Luke 11 his works to the devil. To them, Jesus is the enemy. He's the enemy. That's why they wanted to kill him, because he was a threat to them. But sometimes the unbeliever that forsakes what is true is really more of what you might call a believing unbeliever. A believing unbeliever. Someone who wants to shape Jesus according to their own desires. Someone where Jesus is really just a means to an end. Kind of like the parable of the rejected king in Luke 19, where Jesus, you know, gives his, you know, the king gives his servants, you know, these minas to watch over. But they have their own ideas about what they want to do with it. And when he comes back, he's going to judge those that have not used them properly. We don't get the opportunity to just turn Jesus into whoever we want. We can't just take Jesus and say, well, you are going to be my political savior, as many did. Whether you fit in either one of those categories, Jesus says, he's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters, in Luke 11:23. The Gospel of Luke is absolutely clear that rejecting Jesus has disastrous consequences. Jesus said, everyone who falls on that stone, speaking of him, will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The Gospel of Luke is absolutely clear that every unbeliever forsakes what is true. God provides the truth, and it's abundant. He frames it up for us to understand. He plans it for us. He provides it for us. Christ fulfills that. But then there's only ever one of two responses to the truth. And the first is to forsake it. The second is to be faithful to it. And that's kind of the last point here in Luke. Genuine disciples are faithful to what is true. They're faithful to what is true. True followers of Jesus, true believers, must believe first. They must have faith. That's why over and over and over again, Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is talking about faith. When the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus calms the storm and they're more scared than they were before, Jesus tells them in Luke 8:25, where is your faith? When he's trying to calm the man whose daughter is dying, in Luke 8:50, the synagogue official, he says, don't be afraid any longer, only believe. Those who were paying close enough attention understood that that's the crux. That's the main issue. That even Jesus' miracles were not as important as his ability and his stated ability to forgive sins. And belief on that issue is the crux of the gospel. Luke, I think, even gives us one of the pinnacle stories in all of the New Testament on what it means to go from unbelief to belief in Luke 15 with the parable of the prodigal, right? This is not a story of two sons that believe. It's a story of one who disobeyed and walked away and was devastated and was willing to come back and accept whatever from his father, to repent of where he was before and to come back. And the joy of the father in that repentance and the rejection of his brother, that his father could be so happy that his son had returned home. That's the gospel in an essence. Luke gives us that story. Disciples who are faithful must believe first. And Luke also lets us know that they must forsake all that they have. They must give up everything as the 12 did. They walked away from their nets. Jesus says that it may cost you your family. Jesus even told a rich young ruler, it's going to cost that one category that you think you're okay not giving up. Jesus said following him meant denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following him. Genuine disciples are faithful. They believe, they follow, and then they become his witnesses, as we see and have seen in the last chapter. His witnesses to every part of the earth. Luke's pretty clear. There's several different soils, but only one is genuine. Only one is the result of repentance and faith. So when it comes to the topic of truth, Luke lets us know that God abundantly provides it in himself, in his son, and he communicates that there's one of two responses to it. You're either going to forsake the truth or you're going to embrace the truth. You're going to be faithful to the truth. But the truth always requires a response. And before we come before the communion table this morning, I want you to just consider what your response might be to this gospel. Just a couple of different categories here. First, with regards to God the Father. If God the Father is making himself so available, how hard are you seeking him? How much do you seek him? Do we pray boldly without doubting? Do we pray expectantly, thinking that he's only going to give us what is for our good? Do we pray dependently in good times and bad? Do we pray relationally? Do we pray thankfully? Do we seek God? It's the first kind of takeaway in terms of application. Secondly, how has your worship changed? How has your worship changed? I don't think, unless you put earbuds in your ear for the last 5 years, you could walk away from the Gospel of Luke and not have a greater understanding of who God is, a greater understanding of who Christ is, a greater understanding of who you are. But my question to you is, has that changed your worship at all? Has that knowledge changed the way that you approach God in any way? Does it make you more in awe of him? Does it make you more willing to declare your loyalty to him? How is your worship? Thirdly, in responding to truth, I think this is a big one. You cannot escape. I challenge you. Go back and just read Luke straight through from beginning to end. You'll need to set aside a little bit of time. Maybe you'll do it over the course of a week. Notate how many times fear is referred to in Luke and what the solution to fear is that is presented. The Gospel of Luke is given to us that we might have confidence to have faith over fear, to be a strong root, not a light leaf that's blown away in the wind. Luke will ground your faith because he wants to give the exact truth that we might have confidence in all that God has provided for us. And lastly, we can respond in evaluating how we seek the Lord, how we worship him, what our confidence level is, and where is our level of obedience? Where are we choosing to disobey? Because Luke doesn't give us his gospel that we might walk away with just like bigger heads. He gives us his gospel that we might learn and understand and then walk in a way that is more honoring to God. To reflect the change of heart and the change of mind, the change of will as a result of his knowledge. Luke's gospel is all about the truth. The truth in God's provision and the truth in man's response. So as you sit here this morning and think through what has God taught me in the gospel of Luke, frame it up that way. I'm not going to ask you to write a chapter heading for every chapter. I'm not going to ask you to summarize every parable. I'm not going to ask you to write a theme or your favorite verse. Just remember the Gospel of Luke in relation to the truth, the exact truth, God's provision of truth, and what your response is to that truth. And if you've never responded, then let this morning be the time that you do. Let this morning be the time that you respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to save sinners. And we move forward with that foundation of truth. And that's why we can come to the Lord's table, especially those that are in Christ. We can have that confidence. We can know for certain that what we have in God's word is true because we have his Spirit who affirms that for us. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I would invite you to reflect on the truth that God has given to you and use this as an opportunity to evaluate kind of where your heart's at this morning. A little heart check with our communion. Where do you stand in relation to God? We want to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're commanded to do. But that's not just a kind of a simple checkbox. It's an opportunity for us to pray that the Spirit might convict us and affirm us in those areas that we need most in our hearts. We've said many times, but just as a reminder, the bread and the cup are reserved for those who are in Christ. We don't want to bring any sort of judgment upon ourselves for taking the bread and the cup in a way that would dishonor the Lord. And it's also for those that who are not just in right relationship with Christ, but right relationship with one another. The Lord is pressing upon you that there is a relationship that you need to deal with, then press the pause button on your communion and make sure that that is taken care of first, so that you don't dishonor him, the Lord, in that way as well. So if you're in Christ, you're confident of his forgiveness of your sins, you want to take, just peel back that little plastic, clear plastic portion of the top of your cup to reveal the wafer that represents the body of Christ. Luke tells us of that first time when Jesus converted the Passover celebration to a communion celebration in the upper room in Luke 22. In verse 19 of that chapter, he says, "When he had taken the bread, given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this, take this in remembrance of me.'" Let's do that together. Once you've done that, then you can take your cup and peel back the next tab, which is the representation of the cup, the blood of Christ poured out for sins, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb given on our behalf. Jesus also instructed his disciples after he had taken the cup and they had eaten, and says, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Let's take that together as well. Let's stand and conclude our time together. I trust this morning has been helpful. I probably should have called it a light tour through the Gospel of Luke, but we're just trying to help us all kind of have some ways that we can remember all that God has shown us in this gospel. And I think it's fitting that we have the opportunity to close our morning with communion, a celebration and remembrance, rejoicing in all that Christ has done for us. Let's pray and then we'll leave. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the richness of your word. Father, your word is indeed truth. May we be those disciples that align ourselves with your truth. Lord, may we use this time to evaluate if there be any areas in our life where we are forsaking your truth, where we are trees whose fruit is not matching our root. And Lord, if that be the case, may we forsake that sin, may we confess it, may we come to you for repentance and trust in the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover our sins. We thank you for reminders, Lord, for we are forgetful people. We thank you for the provision of your saints that we can encourage one another even on this morning. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.